We invite you to take your Bibles with me tonight and let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I count it indeed a great honor and privilege to be able to stand before you this evening and to bring the word of the living God. I'm thankful for all of you here at RBC and how you have made me feel a part of the family here. And I am thankful, though, this evening that my mom and dad are supposed to be watching tonight. And who I am in many ways is due to them. And I'm thankful for God blessing me with them tonight. And I know if I make any mistakes, my mom will let me know. So 2 Samuel chapter number 9, we begin in verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Holy God in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and the proclamation of the word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would bring enlightenment to our hearts, to our eyes, to our ears, that we may hear the chief shepherd as he proclaims himself to us. May we indeed tonight see Christ in all his beauty and glory. We ask in his name. Amen. I want you to see with me a man who is on his deathbed, and he knows that the end is soon coming for him. He has spent many years laboring in the Lord's service as a pastor in the vineyard of Christ. And in that time, he has faced many challenges to the truth that has been once for all delivered to the saints. He has seen some depart, abandon the faith in his life. He has seen some who have grown cold and callous towards the sovereign grace of God. And others have distorted and abused those doctrines. And at the end of his life, though, Looking back at everything that he has experienced and he has seen, as he knows that he is soon to meet his Maker, he says this, "I am a poor, guilty creature, but Christ is an almighty Savior. I have preached and written much against the abuse of the doctrine of grace, but that doctrine is all my salvation and all my desire. I have no other hope than from salvation by mere sovereign efficacious grace through the atonement of my Lord and Savior. With this hope, I can go into eternity with composure." Those were some of the last words spoken by the great 18th century Baptist Andrew Fuller. And that confession is what is embodied in our salvation. We are saved tonight for the covenant's sake. And that's the title of our message this evening. We are people who know and experience a covenant salvation. For the sake of the covenant made in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you and I, mere creatures, are caught up into the inter-Trinitarian communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in this Old Testament passage, for the Old Testament is about Christ as well, we are given a beautiful picture of that covenant salvation. In 2 Samuel, back in chapter 7, there's the glorious covenant that is made between God and David, where God makes promises to David that one will be seated on the throne from David's house and that God will build up for David a house. Then David extols the Lord and he gives great praise and worship to God for this promise. And in chapter 8, you begin to see David expand the kingdom and that covenant being fulfilled. And then we come here to chapter 9, where David shows covenant kindness and faithfulness to someone that was very unlikely. That is someone who was a member of the house of Saul, from Saul's family. And in this chapter, we see a lame man who was in exile, who was fearful, and who we would have categorized as an enemy to the royal house of David, shown covenant kindness, covenant protection, mercy, provision, and given a seat at the table of the king. And the treatment of Mephibosheth in this chapter in many ways shows us how God saves us and what God does when he saves us and what it means that we are saved for the covenant's sake. So I want you tonight to think with me on three words that'll kind of be our outline this evening. Remembrance, kindness, and elevation. So I want you to see, first of all, the word remembrance, which is in verses 1-4. David asked a question in verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Now, the term kindness here is the term for covenant faithfulness, covenant love, steadfast love. And it's rooted back in 1 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan make a covenant with one another. And in verse 14 we read, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now, Jonathan again calls David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And at the end of that chapter, it says, "Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." But why should David keep his word? I mean, after all, when that covenant was made between those men, Was not Jonathan's father Saul not once but twice trying to seek to kill David? We may say that kind of nullified this arrangement. And let's also remember that what was the custom? You know, if you were the new king on the throne and you took over, you didn't keep the last guy's family hanging around. You didn't go put them in a palace somewhere and say, you know, you can live because they are a threat to your reign. 2 decades approximately have passed since David made this covenant with Jonathan. And Jonathan's been dead. But I want you to notice what David said. Is there not someone I may do this for Jonathan's sake, for the covenant's sake? And in 2 Samuel 9, we see why the king of Israel was supposed to be different than all the other kings of that day. We remember that Israel said, we want a king like all the other nations. And sadly, there are times where we want Christ as king, but not on his terms, but our terms. We want Jesus to do things our way and in our fashion. But let us be glad tonight that Christ is not a king in our mold and in our fashion. And in this chapter, we see David showing what a true king looks like after God's own heart. Now, 2 chapters later, he'll act like the other kings of the day. He's imperfect. But this evening, King Jesus is perfect. He's faithful always. And so this covenant kindness, it's mentioned in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 7. That's the theme here. Remembering this covenant. That's David's motivation. He said, I've given my word, I've given my pledge, I've given this to Jonathan. And my pledge was not dependent on circumstances, whether they changed or not. And so, Ziba comes in. Now, I don't have time to go into his whole history, but Ziba is a shady character. If you keep reading through the remainder of the book, and when Absalom comes in and Ziba lies, but he's kind of shady. But he comes in. And David asks him, is there anybody left of Saul's family? And Ziba says there is. There's still the son of Jonathan that's still alive. Now, scholars don't know exactly where this region of Lodabar was. The best guess is that it was somewhere in the more northern part of Israel. For if you go back to the earlier chapters of 2 Samuel, one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, had tried to assume the throne and had been a threat to David. And Jonathan's son was taken there to protect him. And it was during that time as they were fleeing that Mephibosheth was dropped and what made him to be crippled. So they would have been in this area far away from where David is, where it would have been safe for any of the remnant of the house of Saul. Now, we get the scene here. If you and I were operating on the principles of worldly wisdom, what counsel would we give to David concerning Mephibosheth? Would we tell David, would we ask David, David, did he support you? Was his loyalty with you or to his own family? Should not that in itself violate this covenant agreement? What about all the years that have passed, all the things his grandfather did to you? But David said, no, I am doing this for Jonathan's sake. I'm doing it for the sake of the covenant. And in this moment, David's not doing this based on Mephibosheth's track record. He's doing this based on an agreement that he made. And in that sense, David and Jonathan and this covenant gives us a picture or a type of the eternal covenant, what we call the covenant of redemption, made between the Father and the Son in the saving of a people. The Father accepts us in the Beloved. The Father embraces us and receives us not on behalf of ourselves and what we have done or accomplished, but on behalf of another who stands in our place as our covenant head, as our mediator, and he says, I receive you, I welcome you on the, for the sake of the covenant that I have made with my son. Because the son has fulfilled all the covenant obligations. He's met all the requirements. He's fulfilled all the duties, and we stand in him. So we read in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Tonight, brothers and sisters, I don't know why God would have given me. When I look at myself and know myself, I have no idea why I would be given to the Son. And I can say that for any of us tonight. But we have been given. We're a gift to the Son. And Ephesians 1:3-6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. When the Father sees us, when he views us, he sees the Son. He accepts us in the beloved because the righteousness of his Son has been imputed, or it's on our account. We are reckoned righteous by God in Christ. And so God the Father communes with us and fellowships with us as he does with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't understand all of that, but I know one thing is glorious and it's wonderful. And we're brought into that. Tonight, the question is, do you know that truth experientially? Not just intellectually, experientially. Do you know that this evening? That you are accepted in Christ. You know what that means tonight? To be embraced in the beloved. Are you aware tonight? Do you need to remember this evening that Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything on our behalf? You know, when we come to the Lord's table, these are the things we are to remember. To remember what has been accomplished on our behalf, that our Lord has made a pledge to us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that he has given us the very best himself. He put it all for us. And when we come to the table and we celebrate communion, we don't come celebrating our accomplishments or our faithfulness or how well we've done the last week, the last month, the last year. We come knowing we're broken. But one was broken on our behalf so that we might come and be made whole in him. He keeps his covenant. And he does not fail to keep his word. And that observance is a reminder that our salvation is not dependent upon us keeping the covenant. It's dependent upon him keeping the covenant. None of us can keep ourselves justified, but we have been perfectly justified for all eternity in Christ because it's built on his righteousness. Now, it's not exactly a perfect parallel, but I also want you to remember that we make a covenant pledge to each other as members of a local congregation. Part of our wonderful Baptist heritage is the emphasis we place on the New Testament pattern that a church is a voluntary society of the regenerate who have been baptized and then covenant with one another. We make a pledge to the King of the church and we make a pledge to one another in the church. So let us not take these covenants lightly. Let's rejoice and remember the covenant that has been secured on our behalf and the covenant we've made to one another as we plod together in Christ as a people going towards the celestial city. So, remembrance, first word. Now the second word, kindness. Kindness. Verse 5, David gives the order for Mephibosheth to come. And the narrator describes him as Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. These are not just words that are there to take space. They're to emphasize who this man is. He's somebody who's of Saul's lineage. He's of Saul's house. He's part of what we would say is the old regime. His family used to run the country. They don't anymore. They've been replaced by David. So is not Mephibosheth the enemy of David? Well, he comes. And it says that he was no doubt filled with fear. I think if any of us were in his position and word came to us that David wanted to see us, we would be filled with fear too. We would not expect it to be a joyful, happy, you know, it wouldn't be homecoming. You know, it would probably in his mind, if I were in his position, I would be thinking, this is the last journey. You know, this is it. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. What would David want with him? So here he comes. This crippled, lame man. In verse 6, he falls on his face, prostrated himself, bows himself down to David, confessing himself to be the servant of David. And what does David say to him in verse 7? Do not fear, for I will surely show you covenant kindness, covenant mercy, covenant faithfulness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Mephibosheth, I'm doing all of this for the covenant's sake. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm restoring to you all the land that belonged to Saul. And you will eat bread, not just any bread. You'll eat bread from my table. In a sense, he's making him a part of the family. And he's giving him all of this covenant protection, provision, supplies, all the rest of his life. Why? What had Mephibosheth done to deserve this, to earn, and done anything? Because it wasn't dependent on him. It was for the sake of the covenant that David had made with Jonathan. It was on behalf of another that David gives all of this to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth says in verse 8, what am I? But a dead dog. A term that emphasizes self-abasement. He's saying, I'm nothing. I'm nothing here to receive this royal privilege. And then David says to Ziba, all of this goes back to Mephibosheth. Now, there's questions about what happened here. How did Mephibosheth lose the inheritance? Well, Ziba seems to have been what we would call the steward who was running the land. But Mephibosheth had lost control of the state. I think probable speculation is that Ziba took advantage of everything. Mephibosheth's a crippled. He can't really do anything to defend his rights. And so he's got a large family, a large entourage, and he had just taken over things. But David said, no more. Now you will serve Mephibosheth. You'll be under him and everything will be restored to him. And David repeats this in verse 10. He says, you and your sons, your servants, you'll work the land. You'll bring in the harvest so that his family can eat. But Mephibosheth, he will have a special provision. He will eat at my table always. And again in verse 11, it's repeated. He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Now, some say maybe David thought Mephibosheth was a threat and he's doing all this. No, Mephibosheth was not a threat. David is doing all of this to show covenant kindness and mercy to someone who by the world standards didn't deserve anything but death. That's all Mephibosheth deserved. Brothers and sisters, that's all we deserve. You know, sometimes we kind of think highly of ourselves, and you know, sometimes I think that if everybody just thought like me, the world would be a better place. But the truth is, though, we are all deserving only of God's just and holy condemnation. That's all Mephibosheth was entitled to, was the execution place there in Jerusalem. But David says, no, I'm going to show you grace and covenant kindness. And what David does in this chapter is just a picture of what Christ does for us. What are we to make, though, of David's covenant kindness? I want to ask you a question this evening. Was it minimal or was it to the max? Was it bare bones or did he go beyond? One writer puts it this way. Here in 2 Samuel 9, David goes far beyond any bare requirement. David doesn't merely spare Mephibosheth's life, he heaps goodness on him. He not only protects his life, but restores his inheritance. He not only saves him from the shadow of death, but prepares a table for him. David's kindness goes beyond survival to sustenance. Mephibosheth is cared for by and with the king and will never face destitution. So who's David imitating here? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Or what about John 1:16? And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Or John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Church tonight, the Lord Jesus has not given us a bare covenant kindness or a bare covenant love. He lavishes us with the riches of his grace that we do not deserve. When you stop and think about it, for Jesus Christ to die for sinners like us is the ultimate unexpected kindness. It's an unexpected kindness that not only are we delivered from the wrath of God, but we're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not saved and given a blank slate and told, now let's see if you can do better. No, we're given perfection. We're clothed with that. And we're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit that there is an inheritance that awaits us that can never be lost. So our salvation is not minimalistic. It is maximum. And so David shows such kindness, I would say in part, because he knows experientially the kindness that God had shown him. How much should we then show mercy and kindness to one another? Jesus said in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I've been in church my whole life and I've heard that said many times. And I'll confess this evening that it's very easy to just gloss over those words because we've heard them so often. But that's not just a suggestion. It's a commandment we've been given. That we're to love one another in the manner that Christ has loved us. Because the love of God has been poured in our hearts. We do know it. And it should change and shape how we view and how we treat one another. Both those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And I understand that there are people that we may deem unlovable. I have an older brother. It was torture at times growing up. but I'm called to love him. We are called to love one another in Christ. And when we may think that someone isn't lovable, or maybe we wonder, should I really love them or not? Or how much should I? I want you to ask yourself how much kindness and love was shown to you at Calvary. Because all of us were unlovable. There was nothing in us that demanded that love be shown to us in this way. How much covenant kindness has been shown to you? May we be such a people marked by that covenant kindness in our dealings with one another. So as we persevere, we do so for the covenant's sake. We remember what has been done on our behalf. But brothers and sisters, there are some days where it's very hard to persevere, isn't it? So I want you to remember this. He holds us fast for the covenant's sake. He keeps us and preserves us for that. David remembered his covenant with Jonathan. And for Jonathan's sake, he shows kindness to Mephibosheth. And that kindness leads to, thirdly, elevation. The end of verse 11 there again. As for Mephibosheth, the king said, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth has a young son whose name was Micah. And if you go to 1 Chronicles 8, you can read out the rest of the line that goes forth from Saul, Jonathan, Mephibosheth, and so forth. It is preserved. It is kept. And it says there in verse 13 that he dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now, why does the narrator in this chapter saying that again? I want you to just step back and let's look at the big picture here. That if we were observing these things, we would probably have said, you know, Mephibosheth is a man who's cursed. He's a judged man. It's not far-fetched. We go to John 9 when the disciples saw the man who was born blind. And what was their question to Jesus? Lord, who sinned? He or his parents? And they would have thought that this man was a marked man. After all, let's think about what's happened in his life. He is a crippled prince. His family was removed from ruling Israel. Both his father and his grandfather were killed. So overnight, Mephibosheth went from being in the right family to the wrong family. What hope did he have? And one commentator puts it this way. When a new regime or dynasty came to power, the name of the game was purge. You needn't go wandering into the ancient Near East to confirm this. You can stay within the pages of biblical history and watch to find out what happens to the remnants of the previous regime. The new king always needed to solidify his position. It was conventional political policy. Solidification by liquidation. Everybody knew it. Everybody believed it. Everybody practiced it. But not here. Not here. Because in this chapter, and how David raises up Mephibosheth and brings him to his table, we are seeing the picture and type of what the greater David will do. He will come and make lame men whole, not just physically, but spiritually. One of my favorite texts in all of the New Testament is in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus. John was a great man in the work of God, the forerunner to Christ. But he was in prison, and he was discouraged. It kind of somewhat is encouraging to know that if John the Baptist can get discouraged, I guess I can too. And they came to Jesus with a question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And what did Jesus answer? Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see, Jesus is the true King of Israel. He's the Son of David. He fulfills all the types and the shadows. And in his kingdom building and healing, he restores the lame. Prophecies found in Isaiah 35 and Jeremiah 31 are fulfilled in the healing ministry of Christ. Because Jesus shows grace, covenant love, to those who are maimed, not just in a physical sense, but spiritually. For we are all cursed by sin. We are all under the judgment because of Adam. Indeed, all the sons and daughters of Adam are those who deserve the wrath of God. But in my place, condemned he stood. And he comes and not only bears that curse, but he does so perfectly. And there on our behalf, he is the substitute. Herein, brothers and sisters, I want you to see the covenant of grace. That covenant, ratified in the new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that any of us have done or could ever do to deserve a seat at the king's table. Now, I don't expect Queen Elizabeth to invite me any time to dine. But I'll say that if she did, it would be a great honor and privilege. Well, a sovereign who is far greater than her has called us and seats us. And when we do come to the Lord's table, I want you to always remember that's a preview. That is a preview of the great banquet that we are invited to, that we will sit at. And it has been provided for us by the one who is seated at the head of the table, Jesus Christ. We were spiritually unable to come, but God, who is rich in mercy, by the mediatorial work of Christ, seats us there. Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior tonight who has met all the conditions, and he gives us the gifts of faith and repentance. He sanctifies us, and one day we will be glorified. Our faith will become sight. So look at that final picture. The one who was an enemy, now seated at the table. That is the picture of adoption. Mephibosheth would now be reckoned not really as a part of the house of Saul, but as a part of the house of David. So we read in Romans 5, 6 through 10, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Tonight, this evening, Jesus Christ does not ask you to earn a place at his table, because you can't. But he does say, come unto me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you a seat at the table. And that is the wondrous doctrine of adoption, that we who were the enemies of God have now been made a part of the household, the family of God. In our confession, chapter 12 is on the doctrine of adoption. And I want you to listen to these words carefully. And to remember tonight that in Christ, this is who you are. That all those that are justified, God conferred in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a Father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That's us tonight in Christ. And that gift is not restricted, but it's to all those who trust in Christ. So for the covenant's sake, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. Who is Mephibosheth? That's all of us this evening. I can't preach without quoting Spurgeon. So we close here with Spurgeon tonight. And Spurgeon said this on this text. Mephibosheth was not an attractive guest at the royal table, yet he had an open invitation, because King David could see in his face the features of the beloved Jonathan. Like Mephibosheth, we may exclaim to the King of Glory, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? But still the Lord invites us to share intimately with him, because he sees in our countenances the remembrance of his dearly beloved Jesus. It is on account of Jesus that the Lord's people are dear to God. Such is the love that the Father bears to his only begotten, that for his sake he raises his lowly brothers and sisters from poverty and exile to enjoy the king's court, noble rank, and royal provision. Their deformity shall not rob them of their privileges. For the covenant's sake, he remembers always. And because he remembers, he showed us kindness that we cannot fully understand. And he's elevated us. He has seated us at the table. This evening, do you know these things? What has been done on your behalf for the covenant's sake? So that when before the throne, we stand in him complete. Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Because Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And why? He did all of that for the covenant's sake. Let's pray. Our holy God in heaven, what can mortal tongues, how can we even come close to fully extolling the riches of this covenant salvation that you have provided us with? I pray this evening that your people would be strengthened as we go in this week, that we be equipped by the word, that we press forward and know that we can because of the covenant that has been accomplished on our behalf. And for someone here tonight who doesn't know Christ, who's not resting in Christ for their righteousness, their salvation, but trusting in themselves, I pray that the Spirit of God right now would open their eyes, would change their heart, and that they would see Christ in all his beauty and glory. We pray these things in the lovely name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.